All right, is everybody there? We left off in Luke chapter 13. This is where we left off. All right, is everyone there? Okay, let's just get right into it now because we're running real late here. It picks up, it says in verse 1 in chapter 13 of Luke. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, before we go any further, this is an episode that's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and it says a lot, because if you back up here, obviously there was a situation where Pilate had killed some Galileans, some Jews who were down there sacrificing to God, and he mingled their blood with the sacrifices. So the natural tendency for people to, try to interpret that was that, well, these people must have really been terrible sinners because God brought this tremendous judgment upon them when they were doing what? When they were, of all things, offering their sacrifice, right? And here's the thing that we got to understand. Look at the number of disasters that happened throughout the world. I don't care whether it's a tsunami, an earthquake, a forest fire, any kind of natural disaster. Sometimes you'll see all these different homes and places that are burned down and maybe the church is left standing. But then the opposite is also true. Sometimes you see a natural disaster happen, and in the wake of its destruction, a church is what's pushed destroyed, and a number of people die within the church. Now, how do you explain that? Do you say, well, those people in those churches must have been a bunch of hypocrites, or must have been a bunch of sinners that deserve to die? Well, Jesus is saying no. He's been saying, hey, don't interpret things that way, because he's saying, I'm telling you right now, that unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, he didn't mean that unless they repent, they're gonna meet the same kind of fate. In other words, they were gonna die with somebody's sword being, mingling them with their sacrifices. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, what does death point to? Death in its ultimate reality points to spiritual death. All right, because we're told that's over and over and over again in Scripture, and we are told very clearly in Revelations 19 and Revelations 20 and also in Daniel chapter 7 and other places across the Scripture that there's coming a day when Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. All right, as a matter of fact, he says that very clearly. He says it in he says this in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." All right? In other words, the saved and the lost. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, as Christians, we are told that in Romans, and we are told that in Corinthians. Now, understand something very clear. That as Christians, if we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be judged for sins that have been forgiven, but the sins that are under the blood. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 33, when God talks about the watchman, he basically said this. He says, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak and warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from you." And then he goes on to say to Ezekiel, "But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away with them. How then can we survive?" And then he tells them that if a righteous man, this is what he says about a righteous man, "When I say to the righteous man, he will surely live, and so he trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die." And so what God is saying this is that when a wicked man turns from his wicked ways, and he starts really living for God and repents of his sins, he says none of his sins are going to be remembered. And then he says the same thing on a righteous man. If a righteous man so trusts in his righteousness that he just feels like, well, I'm basically a good person, then he goes off and starts living a life that's contrary to God's will, and he's living in sin, he says none of his righteous deeds are going to be remembered. That's a heavy statement. But I just throw that in there because I want people to understand, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But if our sins have been forgiven and they are under the blood of Christ, they're not going to be remembered. They're not going to be brought up in a judgment. But as Christians, when we stand before Christ, we are going to have to render an account in terms of our works. And he's going to judge us accordingly, according to our works. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, I think. He talks about how all of our works are going to pass through the fire, that we need to be building with gold and silver and precious stones and not with wood, hay, and stubble. And I always say that because this is what Christ is really pointing to here in this episode about the Galileans, is that they died, but they are no worse than anybody else in this respect. They needed to repent. All right, it wasn't that God just came down on them because they were greater sinners than anybody else. He's saying, and just what Jesus said. Look what he says here in that verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, you gotta look at what he's saying. When Jesus says, I tell you, I mean, to me, what he's basically suggesting here is, look, I'm the final authority here. All right? I mean, if somebody else were to come along and say, well, wait a minute, I don't agree with what he said on that issue. Well, wait a minute, you got to always ask, well, who are you? And same thing with Jesus. We're talking about repentance here. Go back to when we went through Matthew, the first words of John the Baptist's public ministry. He said this, and he's talking to religious leaders. He said, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you, and then it goes on and just basically talks about the baptism of fire. But his first public message, and who was he delivering it to? He was delivering it to religious people, was repent. I'm telling you, you better bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And an interesting thing, right on that same page, basically, in chapter 4 of Matthew, the very first words that come out of Jesus' mouth as far as his public ministry is concerned, he said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first words out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry. All right? And what were Jesus' last words to the church? Anybody know?
Repent.
Yeah. Yeah, people sometimes think, well, Jesus' last words to the church was to go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, go into all the world and baptize. No. Go back to the second, third chapter of the book of Revelation, and Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia. And his last words to the church was repent. All right? Five out of seven of the churches of Asia had need of repentance. That says a lot. It really does. Yes. It's his, basically his first words in his public ministry. It's his last words to the church to repent. But then you got to ask yourself, well, repent of what? Because this is what's really so important about this, is that we all look around and we look for people who are worse than ourselves. I mean, the easiest thing in the world to do is go find somebody worse than you. And I know you're all going to point at me, but you don't have to go far, do you? You really don't have to go far to find somebody worse than you. Just pick up tomorrow's paper, and you will find dozens of people that are really, really wretched. This is what gives us a false sense of security, doesn't it? But now, look what Paul says in Corinthians. He says this in Corinthians, he says it in Ephesians, and he says it in Colossians as far as repentance. Basically, he said this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor the effeminate. What are effeminate?
Cross-dressers.
It's cross-dressers. Nor homosexual. You almost got to underline that today, all right? Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right? Now, when Jesus is saying repent, unless you repent, don't be looking for these mass murderers to try to compare yourself with and think that you're good. He's saying, I tell you, unless you repent. And then you got to ask yourself, repent of what? Well, this is what we got to repent of. This is what it says here, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Those are people who engage in premarital sex, nor idolaters. We're an idolater if we put anything before God. Nor adulterers, nor the effeminate or transsexuals, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he basically says the same thing in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he said this: now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says that in Galatians chapter 5, and also in Ephesians chapter 5. He says it again. Paul says this. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He said, know this for certain, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man or idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I mean, how plain can you get? So when Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. We got to analyze what he's saying. We just can't let it go in one ear and out the other over our head. We got to say, well, repent of what? That would be my question. Repent of what? Well, I just read you the whole litany there in Galatians and in Colossians and Ephesians, rather, and in Corinthians. There's a list there. And it doesn't include everything, but he's making it very clear. We need to repent of these things. And what, in essence, is repentance?
Change.
Yeah. It's in other words, if we are going to turn our life to God, we have to turn our back on our sin. Yeah. We have to forsake our sin. We cannot maintain our sin and convince ourselves that, look, I'm basically good. If there's a heaven, I'm going to go there. And besides, look at all these worthless people running all around. They're so wicked and so evil. And in comparison to them, I'm really great. Well, that's not how you're supposed to look at things. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Timothy chapter 3, he said this. And I think this is very important. It's very timely because he said, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now listen to this. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That, he gives us like 19 different adjectives to describe the way people are going to be in the last days. But what's the last thing he says about them?
Holding a form of godliness, but deny the power that they have.
And what does that mean?
They're religious.
Yeah.
Go to church.
Yeah. So when you read this, when Jesus says in that verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And what did they suffer? Read that verse 1. He says, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, showing that these were religious people. Right? So it's very possible to be very religious and be right on your way to hell. It's very possible. And Jesus is saying we need to repent of our sins. And this is a message that is being lost today. It is lost in the pulpit. It is lost everywhere. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but it's a shame. So many of our churches today are preaching a social gospel. You know, a gospel that just has little or nothing to do with, hey, we need to turn from our sins and turn to Christ and commit to Him and follow Him. I mean, you're not seeing that message. It's just not there as a whole. But then he also said on that verse 4, he says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so, you know, I read in Josephus, writing to Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he said that Pilate was building this kind of aqueduct, and they had these towers there around these aqueducts, and that Pilate was using some of the money from the temple treasury. you know, to fund this construction project. So when they had this mishap, this accident at a construction site where they were building this, people automatically assumed, well, these people had to be worse than anybody else because they were using God's money for this secular purpose, right? And Jesus is saying, no, I'm telling you right now, don't look at it that way. Look at it this way. Every single one of you is going to die someday. And then, unless you repent, you're going to experience the second death, which is eternal hell. All right? That's what he's saying. I would like to say something different or tell you something different, but you've got to analyze what he's saying. We really do have to step back and say, well, what is he saying here? Because we see it all the time. I see it all the time. I deal with it all the time. And it's such a tendency of human nature. Because what is the devil's greatest tool that he has going against us?
Deceived about our own state. And
our own heart. Because what does Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17? The heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked or desperately sick. He says nobody can know the human heart but God. All right? What does that mean? I mean, I have reflected upon that many, many hours, just thinking, you know what? The devil's biggest tool against us is our own heart, because it's so deceitful, we can plead the purity of anything. I don't care what sin it is. Throw it out there. We are capable of it, and then we can justify it. We can rationalize it. We can excuse it somehow, some way, because our hearts are so deceitful. You know, that's why we really do need to take a good, hard, cold look at ourselves from God's perspective and say, you know what? I need to repent. I can't just sit back and think, well, I'm basically good because look at all those other wicked people over there. No, we all need to repent. That's the whole thing about what he's trying to tell us. Then he says in this verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for these 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even take up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So, you know what? Here's the thing. Isn't that just what I read, exactly what John the Baptist was saying to the Pharisees when he basically got in their face in chapter 3 of Matthew? He said this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourself that you are descendants of Abraham. Nobody can say to themselves, well, you know what? I'm a Baptist. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Pentecostal. I'm an Evangelical. Hey, man, all that stuff, God can take stones from the road and make these kind of nominal believers out of them. He's saying, I'm telling you, you need to repent and bring forth fruit with your repentance. And now, right on the heels of what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about repentance here, he's talking about bearing fruit. Same thing with John the Baptist was saying, right? And he gives this illustration of a man who had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Now, just break it down, all right? He says, because he says in verse 7, and he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree, and without finding any, cut it down. Why does it even take up ground? Now, I'm not trying to read too much into it, but you could say the man could represent God the Father, and you could say the vine keeper could represent Christ, and of course the fruit, the tree, could represent any professing believer, all right? Or you could say that the man represents Christ and the vine keeper could represent, you know, a pastor, a minister, a priest, another Christian trying to lead another to the Lord, all right? You can make that application. But what is God looking for? He's looking for fruit. He's not looking for people who just give him lip service. I mean, isn't this what James says in James chapter 1, verse 22? It says this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And what does it mean to delude? If a person is deluded, what does that mean?
To deceive.
They deceive themselves. They're self-deceived. And that's what he's saying. But prove for yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And then he goes on further. In chapter 2 of James, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that save him? And then he just basically goes on to say, hey man, faith without works is like a body without a spirit. We really have to live our faith, but we have to repent, turn from our sins, and now follow Christ, commit to Christ, and now bear fruit. I mean, that's what God's looking for. Isn't this what happened when Jesus was high? He said he was hungry, and he came up to this fig tree, and there was no figs on it. It was full of leaves. What did the leaves represent on that fig tree?
Pretty activity.
Yeah, it represented all kinds of religion, right? But there's no fruit. So a person could be very religious and have absolutely no fruit in their life. And what did Jesus do to that fig tree?
He cursed it
and it withered up. And he did it as an abject lesson to show, listen, it's not enough to say you believe in God or you believe in me. You've got to prove it. You've got to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Yeah.
You say it all the time, but I think you left it out this time. The bearing of fruit is a conscious byproduct or unconscious byproduct. Yeah. Of life of a tree,
right?
And so it's not like when he says bear fruit, it's not like we gonna go out there and try real hard and bear fruit. That's works,
right?
It's by doing those things, repenting continually, calling after Christ, that it comes naturally.
It will. It's the unconscious byproduct of the health of a tree. It's a healthy tree is just going to bear good fruit. It's just a natural outcrop, a byproduct. And it was Jesus who said, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So if we are attached to Christ properly, we will naturally bear fruit. We don't have to go out there and say, gosh, I got to bear this amount of fruit today. No, you just simply walk humbly with the Lord and you in step with Christ and you are obedient to him, and the fruit's going to come. You're just going to be fruitful in your life just simply by being attached properly to the vine, right? You can be very, very religious and not properly attached to the vine.
That evidence is the repentance.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. If you go back to 2 Kings, there's an episode there where Elisha, or otherwise known as Elisha, I better say Elisha because people get it mixed up with Elijah, but there was a situation there where you had the sons of the prophets, which were basically seminarians, okay? And they were expanding as far as their numbers, so they needed to build a bigger place. So they all went down to the Jordan and started cutting up wood to build themselves a bigger place to stay. And one of the guys was swinging his axe, and the axe head went flying right off the axe handle and went right into the Jordan. And this seminarian was just distraught. He was saying, oh my gosh, I borrowed this axe and there's no way I can pay it back. And so he looked to Elisha and he says, man, Father, what am I going to do? I can't buy another axe for this person I borrowed this from. And so what did Elisha say? He said, well, whereabouts did it go into the Jordan? And he says, well, it's somewhere over there. What did Elisha do? He took a stick of wood and he threw it approximately where the axe head went in. And what happened to the axe head?
It floated
to the top. Now, that wasn't a magic trick. God was involved with that, okay, to teach us a very profound spiritual lesson, all right? That axe head represented us in this respect. When we become separated from God, we're lost. We have no purpose, all right? And it's only the cross of Christ, that wood that points to the cross of Christ, that can resurrect us. And we came, that Jordan represented the water. The same thing with baptism. When that thing floated to the top, that was miraculous. In other words, that was God's doing to give us an object lesson. Now you attach this back to that axe handle, and now guess what? Now that axe head has its purpose, and it can produce, a great deal once it's properly attached to the axe handle. The axe handle represents God in the sense that, hey man, we have been separated from God, all right? And we've got to recognize that. Right, that was the very first question God asked man, is where are you? God knew darn well where he was. He just wanted him to see, where he was at. And that's what, this is pointing to. We've got to be reconnected with Christ. And once he's the vine, we're the branches, then we're going to bear this fruit. But if we do not bear fruit, he gives him chance after chance after chance to bear fruit, and he doesn't. What does the vine dresser say? He says, look, give me one more chance. I'll water it, I'll fertilize it, I'll do everything I can. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then next year cut it down. And Jesus said, everything, every branch that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, see, it's just not sloppy sentimentality in our relationship with God. It's got to be manifested in our lives. And then at verse 10, he says this, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on a Sabbath, and there was a woman who, for 18 years, had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and again began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead them away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath? Day. And as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Now, here's another episode. You don't read in other Gospels, but this is very, very instructive, and I think it says a lot, because this woman is bent over. She can't straighten up. She's probably walking in such a way that she's just looking at the ground. All right? Almost like a hunchback, only her situation is far worse, and she's just so doubled over. And what caused this? Who was listening?
It
says it was a spirit. And Jesus said, Satan has had this woman bound for 18 long years. Now, I get this impression, we're not told how old this woman is, but I get the impression that she's probably in her 30s or 40s, maybe in her 50s, all right? Now, you got to back up and look at this, and I realize that I'm treading on very thin ice here, because here's the situation. We read in Matthew and we read in Luke about a man who was mute. The reason he was mute is that because he was possessed of a demon. As a matter of fact, let me just read it. When we read it earlier in chapter 11 of Luke, and it's also in Matthew chapter 9, but in 11, it said this. It says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And then, of course, his enemies said, well, he just cast out a demon by Beelzebub. But here's the thing. It's possible to have some kind of physical ailment caused by a demon. Now, when I say that, I'm very, very, very reluctant to go down this road, because there are people today, I think I mentioned it earlier when we went through chapter 11 about there being deliverance ministries, and there's people who just, they see a demon in everything. I don't care, a demon of nose picking, nail biting, arm flapping, head scratching. I mean, there's a demon for stuttering, there's a demon for stumbling and lusting and adulterizing, and it goes on and on and on. You know, the demon of fornicating. No, no, no. Don't go down that road. That's not where it's at. All right? You can't blame the devil for everything. But this is very, I think, insightful to me that this woman ended up in this situation. Now, remember when we went through the Gospel of John, there was a blind man. As a matter of fact, it was chapter 9, and it says in the Gospel of John, it says, and as he, that's Christ, he said, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, and that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in them. And then, of course, Jesus healed this man. So, here's the thing. This woman wasn't born this way, and neither was this mute man born this way. Now, you got to ask, well, how did that happen in her life? Because I don't think that we are just like fish in a barrel, or, you know, sitting ducks when it comes to the powers of darkness, and they just can raise havoc in people's lives and just possess them, or just cause all kinds of physical ailments in her life. All right? But here's my take on it, and I realize, like I said, I'm treading lightly here, okay, because I don't want to be too dogmatic. But remember when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what Paul says. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that it does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent from the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and when I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have
decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, that's pretty interesting to me. There was a man who was living in such gross immorality, and the church thought they were so broad-minded that they were going to tolerate this, and Paul was just livid about that. He said, hey, get this guy out of your assembly right now, man, and I'm going to deliver him over to Satan. I'm going to deliver his flesh over to Satan so that his flesh, you know, would be destroyed, but his soul would be saved. So I get this impression, is that this woman, somewhere, she was probably a young woman, probably in her late teens, started dabbling around in something, some kind of witchcraft, some kind of disobedience, because we were told in Samuel that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the sin of idolatry. So somewhere along the line, she opened up a door, and Satan got in. And what happened? God allowed Satan to just have this control over this woman, where he just doubled her up. Now, Jesus calls this woman a daughter of Abraham, and I get this impression that this woman, because of her dabbling around where she shouldn't have been, this curse came upon her. Just like what Paul did to this man. He delivered his flesh over to Satan. But then what happened to that man that Paul talked about in Corinth? They once they kicked that guy out on his ear, it said that man, he was delivered over to Satan. I don't know what Satan did to him, but the man, he just really came to his repentance and came to his knees, and he was remorseful and he was repentant. And then Paul says, now bring that man back in now. Release the devil just to drive him to despair. Once the guy repented. All right. So what I'm saying is this. I believe that this woman was doing something that got herself stricken by this evil spirit, by Satan himself. And now, but here's what's very interesting to me about it is that this woman was where when Jesus saw her?
In the synagogue. She was where Jesus was.
Look at that verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent doubled and could not straighten up. And look at this. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And then he touches her and heals her. Now, here's the thing. There's an old Latin phrase. Hopefully I can get it right. It says something like mordicus sabbaticus. You know what that means? It basically, loosely translated, means Sunday sickness. You know what that means?
Football games.
Elaborate. It means there's a lot of people on Sunday who say, well, you know what? I'm not feeling too well this morning. All right? I can't go to church. Right? But then when the church service is over, all of a sudden, oh, miracle, man. I'm feeling great now. Go out on a golf course. Go out there on a picnic. Go out there, play football. Go out there, do any number of things. But they were too sick to go to church. Hey, it happens all the time, right? And then there's always the crowd that says, well, you know what, I don't go to church because of that phony and that hypocrite and this person, you know, this on and on and on. All right? But here's the thing. I would say this. If there was one person who could have said, man, I'm not going to the synagogue today. Man, look at me. This is so humiliated. I can't even stand up. You know what? It was because that woman was gathered in God's name, with God's people, Jesus saw her. Right? And if she was not there, she would not have been healed. That's why I tell people, I've had people call me up on more than one occasion and say, you know what, I'm just really feeling down. I can't come to Bible study tonight. I just feel depressed. I feel down. I feel, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And I try to be understanding and compassionate. I say, okay, well, we'll pray for you. But I can't help but feel like, you know what, you need to get over here. You need to get over here. Get over here where people are gathered in Jesus' name and we can pray with you and for you. Because Jesus is going to see you here. And he's very, very aware of people that are going through difficult waters and suffering. Right? Because it says right here, he saw her, right? And probably in the synagogue, they probably separate the men from the women. I mean, they do this even today, these Orthodox Jews. Even if you ride the bus, they got a blanket down to separate men and women. But even in Solomon's day or Jesus' day, they had the court of the men, court of the women, court of the Gentiles. I mean, there was always this separation. But I don't know where this woman was sitting in the synagogue, but Jesus saw her. You know, he was aware of this woman's, and he knew exactly what happened to this woman. And then he just released her from this infirmity. And he just flat out said that the devil is the one that did this to this woman, right? and he freed her from this. And all I'm saying is that this woman would not have had this healing if she'd have come up with the excuse of, hey, I'm not going to I'm not going to church today. I'm not going to synagogue today because I'm sick, or this is too humiliating, or whatever. But she obviously was seeking God. Again, Jesus called her a daughter of Abraham. That verse 16, this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day? You know, that's what I'm saying. People make a big mistake. I really believe it. When they just begin to shine off the Bible study and going to church and this kind of thing. As a matter of fact, I'm a small group leader for this big church that has thousands and thousands of people go to it. And the pastor was saying, the last time I was there, the pastor saying that they've kind of determined that every third Sunday, people miss church. Right? I mean, there's a lot of people that just skip church. And so they try to come up with a program where every third Sunday they start a whole new series on something to try to keep people coming back to church. Okay? Now, that's all good and well, but it says something to me that if you're going to be hit and missing when it comes to gathering together with God's people, I mean, you're missing a blessing. You just are. Because I can guarantee you that if people are not going regularly, they're hitting and missing. You know, it's nothing but a lame excuse. It's nothing but that mordicus sabbaticus. It's nothing but Sunday sickness or whatever you want to call it, right? It's just a lame excuse. And I'm saying, hey, if Jesus is there, get over there. You know, even if you're feeling down in the dumps, that's the time you need it most. Get over there, right? I look at this.
Up all night on Saturday.
Right, right. And now, look what happens too. Jesus heals this woman. Oh, this woman is now, it's just, she straightens up and praises God. And now look at this phony. He's the official of the synagogue. Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 13. And he said, in verse 14, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on a Sabbath. All right, and then Jesus just jumps in his face, and you're a phony, you hypocrite. You wouldn't think twice of untying an ox or a donkey or whatever and leading them to water, make sure they get fed and cared for on the Sabbath day. And shouldn't this woman, who's a daughter of Abraham, be healed on a Sabbath? Now, here's the thing. Put yourself in that position, and let's just say that woman was your daughter, or that woman was your spouse, or that woman was your mother, or that woman was your sister. What would have been your response if you saw Jesus heal her? What would have been your response?
Joy. You'd be grateful and happy.
Oh, you'd be ecstatic. I mean, why? Why? Why would you be ecstatic?
Because you love the person.
That's it, because you love that person. Now, see, this synagogue official had absolutely no love for this woman. Absolutely none. You know, and what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? He tells us in Corinthians 13, he tells us very plainly. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's just official, isn't it? He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes on to say the famous love is patient and kind and doesn't demand its own way, etc., etc. But that's what this official is. He's just a noisy gong. He's there in all his pomp and all his arrogance and all his religious trappings, but he has absolutely no love for this woman. You know, nothing, none whatsoever. Because anybody who really loved this woman, he would have been ecstatic, right? That to me is just common sense. Speaks a mouthful that this is where God wants us to be. Not so concerned about some of these religious dogmas and doctrines or traditions and these type of things, but it's people and it's love that is so important. Because Paul goes on to tell us in Corinthians 13 that, hey man, you know, if we have gifts, if we have faith, if we have this, that, and the other thing, all these things are going to be done away with someday, but not love. Okay, let's just pick up with this verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, this is the parable of the mustard seed. And in Matthew's account, Jesus basically said that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. Meaning this, it's the smallest of the herb seeds, all right? And he's saying that the kingdom of God is compared to it in this respect, that the kingdom of God starts out really small. But it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing, obviously. All right? It started out with what? It started out with 12 apostles, right? And then it branched out from there. And then now it's in the millions and millions. And there's over 2 billion of it, as a matter of fact. But, of course, just because this person professes it doesn't mean that they belong there. But here's the thing. He said, even the birds of the air nest in its branches. What's the suggestion there? If the mustard seed represents the kingdom of God, and just say it represents the church, what does the birds represent?
People.
Well, remember when Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, what did the bird represent?
Represented Satan.
Satan snatching away the seed. But my suggestion is this. The birds would represent the unsaved. But the unsaved really are blessed by the church. They really are. I don't care what these atheists tell you, right? I mean, you can go through history and you can see hospitals and you can see schools and you can see hospices and you can see soup kitchens. You see just a multitude of things where people living out their faith in Christ are reaching out to a lost humanity. So lost people, what? Nestles in their branches. Or they become blessed by this, right? But at the same token, too, you can also apply it to, even though you got the church as the mustard seed, you're always going to have the riffraff, you're always going to have Satan there trying to thwart God's purposes, and you're always going to have the loss in the church. You can even apply it that way, because that's the way it is. Matter of fact, when we went through Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs was saying how various things just absolutely mystified him, and one of the things that he said was the way of a serpent on a rock. Meaning this, that even though a serpent has no legs, it really can move swiftly on a smooth surface. Now, he could not explain that, but if you take it to the spiritual level, the serpent obviously represents the devil. And the rock, if you read it in the Old Testament, even in Corinthians, where Jesus is referred to as the rock. So how is it where Jesus is, you see the devil? It just happens all the time. It's a mystery. Because wherever God is working, the devil is going to be right there to thwart his purposes. It's either birds in the air nested in his branches. And they could be just simply unsaved people, but they're blessed by this. You know, the atheist is going to come by and say, oh, religion is the cause of all kinds of wars and killings. And I say, baloney. If you really analyze it, yes, you can find situations in the Crusades or maybe the Inquisitions and whatnot that were responsible for some heinous crimes. But it's the atheists throughout history that have been so responsible for so much bloodshed. I mean, by the hundreds of hundreds of millions. I mean, throughout history, it's always the God-haters that are really responsible for the havoc that's being raised upon men. You know, and then he says in verse 20, he says, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? He says, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Now, leaven always has a connotation, or almost always has a connotation of something that's unspiritual. In other words, it's either corrupt doctrine, it's either immorality, it's sin, it's ungodliness, all these things. This is perhaps the only place that you will find leaven being compared to the kingdom of God, let's say in a positive sense. But there's also a negative connotation to it, because what he's basically saying is this. It's the same principle that he talked about with the mustard seed starting out so small and then having such a tremendous effect once, you know, upon other people. Well, same thing with the church, the kingdom of God. It begins to grow, it expands, and it begins to do what? It begins to have an effect. Like leaven, have an effect upon bread. The churches have an effect upon the world. But also, if you looked at it from negative connotation, what did Paul say when I was reading earlier about that man who was, he said, get this man out of your assembly? He said this in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And, you know, all I'm saying is this. Leaven can affect people, either for good or for bad in this respect. All right, the church can affect people in a positive way, but let's face it, if there's sin, if there's leaven in the church, it can really ruin. It's going to affect everything, ruin your witness. Anyway, beginning of that verse 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. For once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open for us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and from west and from north and from south, and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. Now, they're asking him, at verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? Now, this is his answer. Now, this is the Son of God speaking. And I'm not going to trifle what he said. He said this, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, small is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. And he says that broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that go there. Now, that's what Jesus said. And just take it for what he said. He's basically saying, you know what? Most people go to hell. Now, you can't get around that. I'm not making that up, and I don't even want to believe that. But that's what he's saying, because he's saying there, strive to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door is him. He's the door. He said it in the Gospel of John. But let me ask you something. What does that word strive mean?
Implies work and...
Yeah, it just does. I mean, Peter says, man, if it's with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what's going to happen to the godless and to the wicked? And we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Well, you know, there's just so many people inside and outside the church that feel like, well, you know, if there's a heaven, I'm going to go there. Because let's face it, all paths lead towards God. It's like starting at the bottom of a mountain and everybody's going to reach the same place. You know, it doesn't matter where you start from. Well, this all might sound well to the natural mind, but that's not what Jesus is telling us at all. Right. He's saying, man, if you're going to get to heaven, it's a narrow gate and you're going to have to really strive. Now, understand something. It's just elementary. We're not saved by works and we're not saved by striving. But here's the thing. We commit our life to Christ, but then it's still we have to strive, because what are we striving against?
Flesh, the world.
And there it is, the world, the flesh, darkness. The devil. I mean, this is what we really got to strive against. And Paul tells us in Romans, he says, man, the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh, or the spirit wars against the flesh, you know, flesh wars against the spirit. What does that mean?
There's a battle going on for control.
They're opposing forces for your soul.
Yeah. Well, what did I just read in Galatians as far as the deeds of the flesh? And I also read it in Corinthians when he said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarned you. If you practice these things, you're not going to get to heaven. So what I'm saying is this. We're not going to see heaven if we practice these things. So this is what our flesh wants to do. Our flesh wants to assert itself. Our flesh wants to do its own thing. But Jesus is saying, man, you've got to die to yourself. That's God's spirit saying, no, you don't want you doing it. You've got to die to yourself. For a guy, he may feel, look at that woman, man. You know, she's a 10. I just got to have her. Well, wait a minute. First of all, you're married. You can't have that woman. Well, my flesh says I want her. I'm going to go get her. Isn't that exactly what happened to David? David was a man of God. You know, he saw a woman taking a bath. Says, man, he couldn't control himself. Well, he could have. If he said, man, I got to turn on my heel. I want that woman more than anything, but I'm going to obey God. That's what would he be doing? He'd be warring against the flesh, right? So when it says strive to enter the narrow gate, it's talking about it's going to be a struggle. You know what I'm saying? We have to die to ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow Christ. And he basically said this. Once the head of the household gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open for us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. In other words, he's the head of the household. When he shuts that door, that means everybody who belongs in that household is already in the house. He shut the door, locked the door, and then they name, but then people are pounding on the door and say, well, let us in too. And he says this, at verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he said, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So that's what it boils down to. People could say, well, Lord, you know, I went to church. Well, Lord, I was baptized. Well, Lord, you know, I believed in your name. Well, Lord, this, that, and the other. And he says, hey, how did he separate them? He says, man, you people are evil. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Well, the evildoer is what? It's the one who caters to their flesh, right? So we can't have our cake and eat it too. That's just flat out what he's telling us. And then he says this, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does gnashing mean?
Grinding.
What does that suggest?
Agony.
Yeah, you're in pain. That's what it's suggesting here, that there's torment here. And he says, and what's going to add to your torment is when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And he says this, they will come from the east, and they will come from the west, and the north, and the south, to recline at the table. In other words, these people who were so confident in their own goodness and their own religious affiliation, they're going to be left out because they're catering to their flesh instead of to God. And he says, what's going to add to their torment is when they see all these Gentiles, people they looked at as being dogs, in the kingdom of heaven. They come from the north, south, east, and west, and they recline at table. But they're not. The only reason they reclined at the table is because they were able to get through that narrow door, and that narrow door is Jesus Christ, and then they get into the kingdom. And then the people who are left out, they say, well, man, I was a religious person, but it's going to only add to their torment. And then winding us down, verse 31 says, and just at that time, the Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you that you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so what's interesting here is look at this verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now the suggestion to me is, okay, Herod, his jurisdiction was around Galilee, but I think the Pharisees, they really wanted to get rid of Jesus. Because why? As far as they were concerned, they were losing their control over people. So they said, hey, Herod wants to kill you. But basically, Jesus said this. He said, go tell that fox. What's the characteristic of a fox?
Crafty, sly,
sneaky, underhanded. You know, we talk about a fox in a hen house. You know, I mean, he's just going to do a lot of damage, right? That's what Jesus looked at this man as being. He's just a lion, good for nothing. And he was the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and this was a wicked man. But Jesus is not afraid of this man, because he said, go tell that fox. He says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. What is he saying? What's his goal?
To open the doors to the kingdom of heaven.
Well, his goal here is at 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's going to take him like 3 days to get down there. And he's saying basically this. Hey, tell Herod he can't do diddly squat to me, because my time isn't up yet. You know, I've got things to do. What did he say? I cast out demons, perform cures today, tomorrow, and the next day as I reach my goal. His goal was to reach Jerusalem. So in other words, it's not my time to go. I'm not going to go run his care to this guy. See, here's the thing. If we are really in God's will, and we are in tune with what he wants us to do in our life, we are immortal in this respect. Nobody can take our lives until it's God's timing. All right? But if we are outside of God's will, then yeah, we could lose our life and have our life cut short. I don't care, anything from overdosing on drugs to suicide. You just throw it out there. But if we are in God's will and doing God's work, then we are immortal until it's time for us to go. And that's what Jesus is saying to this guy. I got work to do. I'm not going to be scared off by this guy. And he says, I have to get down to Jerusalem, because that's where I'm going to die. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Interesting thing about a chicken that wants to get her brood together. Anybody know how she does it? All she does is just lift up her wings. Mm-hmm. And the chicks gather together under her wings. She doesn't have to go running around trying to get each chick underneath her. She just opens her wings and they all come running to her. Well, that's what God is doing to Jerusalem. He's doing it to the Jews. He's doing it to his people. But they wouldn't have it. They're going to go off and do their own thing. We are told in the other Gospels that Jesus really wept over Jerusalem because of their stubbornness. They would not turn to him. When he outstretched his arms, they wouldn't stretch. And then he says this, last that verse, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Meaning that the Jews, what happened to them? When the Roman commander Titus came down in 70 AD, he absolutely destroyed Jerusalem and just took hundreds of thousands of Jews and exiled them in every country of the world, all right, into slavery. But he said here, "I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Do you know what he means by that? Do you know what he's referring to? Anybody have any idea? Listen to what it says in Zechariah, all right? He says, "And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem." Now listen to this. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadarim in the plain of Megiddo." You know what he's saying here? Well, Jesus is referring to this incident in Zechariah chapter 12. He's saying basically this. He's saying in that Luke 13:35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And look over here in Zechariah, it says here, "In that day you will, that God will set out to destroy the nations that come against her." And this is what he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me," right, "whom they have pierced." Who's that?
Jesus.
And then he says, "And they will mourn for him." That's Christ. They will mourn for him. "And they will mourn for him as an only son." And then he goes on to say, all these different families will mourn. In other words, it's not going to be crocodile tears. When they see Jesus Christ coming with great power and great glory on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him, after the world is virtually destroyed by the Antichrist and all the rebellious people in the world, the Jews are going to turn to Christ and they're going to weep over what they've done to their Messiah. And they're going to turn to him. And that's when they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that will be at the end of the world. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Well, yeah. Romans 11:26, "And all Israel will be saved." Talking about the same thing.
Yeah, but that's referring to the ones that call out to him in that day. All right? In that day when he comes back.